new problems are introduced by the word now, or at least that's how it's usually translated in our authorized version. So chapter 8, you see, begins with the word now, and we have this problem that deals with the overall issue of Christian liberty, this theme of Christian liberty. Now, the specific issue that raised this question in the Corinthian church concerned the partaking of meat that had been offered unto idols. I explained a little bit, I think, last Lord's Day, the background of this, the sale of the portions of meat that were not used specifically in the sacrifice were put in the common marketplace. They were so designated there as having been offered to idols, and then for whatever reason this was open for public sale. And there was now a conscience in among some of the Corinthian believers, particularly those recently converted, those who had been saved out of that paganism, out of that idolatry, who knew full well what the significance of that idol meat was. And when they saw others in the church now taking that meat and eating of that meat, they were being offended to the point of sinning against their conscience. And we took a little time last week defining exactly what this concept of biblical offense is. And I think the whole understanding of this issue of Christian liberty depends upon understanding that word properly. Now, there are two words involved. Let me call your attention to them once again in verse 9 and following. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And a little later we have what? Verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So there are two words, really, different words in this text that suggest the seriousness of using our liberty in a way that is going to cause this stumbling block on the one hand or an offense to the weaker brother. The word stumbling block has the imagery of actually putting something that is going to trip them up in the way. They're making their progress along the Christian life, as it were, if we can extend this imagery into this context. And now something is put there in their place, before them, in front of them, that will make them trip and fall and stumble and falter then in the progress in their Christian experience. But the most powerful word here, the strongest word, is that which is translated to offend. We get our English word scandal from this word here. We'll scandalize them. Now, although we get our English word scandal from it, it's not quite the same usage of those words, but it is a very strong word. This has the idea, the basic imagery of this word was a trap, and particularly the trigger mechanism in a trap that would now be set off and capture that whichever it was that was being captured. It was a death trap. It was a death trap for some game of whatever sort, usually some type of small game. But the word was used in the New Testament to refer to that kind of behavior that would cause someone else to be entrapped in the sense of sinning and causing them to sin. So it's not here just a matter of personal preference. We talked about that last week. We all have our personal preferences. And we may look at each other and say, well, you know, there's certain things about that guy over there that I really don't like. And I certainly would not do that. Well, fine. Be that as it may. There can be things about each other that we don't like. And I'm sure if we're normal human beings, that's going to be the case. We wouldn't always do things the way others would do, even within the same fellowship. But that is not biblical offense. If that which you don't like, you are then doing. And in so doing, it causes you to sin against the conscience as you understand the Word of God. Now we're talking something very serious. But don't fall in the trap, please, of using this concept of offense that refers to in the Bible in a less than biblical sense. Who was telling me? Somebody told me a story last week after Sunday school. Yeah, yeah. Like you were going someplace and you with your nurses, and you set you set something up, and you were the people there weren't ready for you. Is that the idea? And he was so concerned that he had done something to offend her. Oh, have I offended you? And apparently he had this idea in mind. If that would cause the nurses now to always be late everywhere they go, and you know, okay, that's, you know, that's one thing. But that hardly was what the Bible means in offending someone here. It's not the idea. Now, we need to be careful, and we need to be concerned that we do not offend each other in this biblical sense becomes a very serious thing. Now, with that definition in mind, Paul gives this gives this word, that even then in these areas of indifferent things, things which have no moral significance whatsoever, and he's already established. I got to stay behind this day. I'm going to work on this today. I wandered too much last week. Yeah, I forget this thing is being taped, and I get liberty, and I start pacing around, and this thing is not good enough to pick up my voice when I'm behind it. So I'll try to stay still today. It hurts already. What am I saying now? You see what happens? I stand still, and I can't remember what I'm supposed to say. I'm talking about, yes, we've already demonstrated from the text that this idol meat was absolutely nothing. Paul says our knowledge is such that we know there's only one God. We know these idols are nothing. We know, therefore, this meat that is offered to idols is absolutely nothing from a religious standpoint. And so they could, by their knowledge, use that without pang of conscience. But there were those who did not share that knowledge. There were those in the body that were yet identified here as weak believers. Their consciences were weak. They were not yet mature. They had not progressed in the things of God as far as others had progressed. Now, nothing wrong with that. People that are recently converted are not expected to be as spiritually mature as someone that had been saved for 30 years. Sometimes they are, unfortunately, very shortly. But that's to the shame of the 30-year-old veteran, not the young Christian. But they don't know everything. And their knowledge is not complete. But there was the real potential that the strong Christian, the mature Christian, would do something that would cause the weaker Christian, whose knowledge was not yet what it ought to be, perhaps, to sin against that conscience as they understood the Word of God. And if then the strong, the mature believer, so exercised his right in the area of the indifferent thing, even that became a sin against Christ. Very strong language in verses 11 and 12. And though thy knowledge and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died, perish in the sense, now here's the torment of heart and soul. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, and the imagery here of the wounding is that of beating someone externally and causing them to turn black and blue, as it were. When you beat them up, when you beat up their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So even an indifferent thing, even something as benign as eating meat, can become sin if it is done against the weaker brother. Now, this is not the only place the apostle addresses this issue. Let me just show you a parallel passage very quickly here. In the 14th chapter of Romans, in Romans chapter 14, he deals with this same issue, matters of different convictions. This is a great chapter here that establishes how we are to respond one to another in regard to different convictions and different standards that we have. References made here to evaluating people on the basis of what they eat and when they eat it. Let's go here and look at the beginning of the chapter. I think it's worthwhile here. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, Romans. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God, hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, just by the way, let me make sure we understand what that verse is talking about. Every time I have occasion to deal with the fourth commandment, keeping of the Lord's day holy, I don't care where I am or who I say it to, Romans 14 here is brought up and say, oh, don't you see this? Every man esteemeth his own day. Every day is alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own heart. Therefore, this gives you liberty to violate the fourth commandment if your conscience so allows you. It's nonsense. Nonsense. One of the things that we have learned from Dr. Cook that was with us earlier, and I've told you this more than once, we always want to interpret the Scripture in context. You cannot isolate a verse to make it say something that you do not, or that the author did not intend for it to say. And it is a stupid argument, and I use that word advisedly here, you see. It is absolutely stupid to take this verse and say it is talking about the fourth commandment, and eliminating that principle of the fourth commandment from this dispensation. What is Paul talking about here? Every man, another esteemeth every day alike, every man has his own day, what have you. Is he talking about a day of worship here? Is this talking about the Sabbath? Of course not. Paul is in a context here when he's talking about eating and not eating. He's talking about fasting on certain days and not fasting on other days. And he says everyone has their own conscience here. There are some that esteem every day alike. Others will refrain from eating on this one day. Look at what it says there, particularly in verse 6. This sets the context very explicitly. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not to the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. It's a day for eating or a day for not eating. It's not talking about the weekly Sabbath here. The whole context is what to do with those who eat and what they eat and when they eat. It's the whole point. And we are not to judge someone's spirituality. We are not to make determinations about how they are with God on the basis of when they fast or when they don't fast. Now you say that's hardly an issue for us. Well, maybe it isn't, maybe it is. But it is interesting that we have literature from the early years of the Christian church. There's a little piece that's called the Didache. In the Didache, which simply means teaching, the teaching, this dates to the early second century, not too many years after the writing of the book of the Revelation. Very early, in the second century A.D., we have this little thing called the Didache. And it deals with various issues that were taking place in the Christian church and how to deal with these. Baptism is dealt with there, various regulations and advices concerning the Lord's Supper. But there's also a section that deals with fasting, And the Didache says something like this. I may get the days wrong. It's been a while since I looked at it, but it goes something like this. The commandment is given there that I don't want you to be like the hypocrite, who fast on Tuesdays and Fridays. I say that may not be the day, but there were 2 days there. You don't be like the hypocrites that fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays or Tuesdays and Fridays. You fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. Okay? Well, there you go. Very early in the church, there was a disputation that was obviously taking place over what was the appropriate fast days. And whoever was responsible here for the Didache viewed those that fasted on the days different than what he fasted on to be hypocrites. The hypocrites. And they were judging each other there very early concerning when they fasted and when they did not fast, when they ate and when they didn't eat. And Paul here apparently is dealing with that very issue. He says, every man has his own day. between you and the Lord. Don't be judging someone in this regard. You have your convictions, fine. But don't be judging someone else on the basis of your convictions and your particular standard in that issue. Nothing to it. But obviously, let's put this in the context. I say you cannot insert now the fourth commandment, and Paul is saying, well, if God gives you a conscience to violate the fourth commandment, fine, you know, you can worship some other day. Not what the Bible indicates. We'll talk about that someday again, but we've established that many times. But this is the context here. Now, I'm coming to verse 20. Notice the final conclusion that he comes to in this regard. And he mentions here in this context food and whatever else. Verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Here are things that in and of themselves are pure. Nothing wrong with them. But if are using these pure things, these indifferent things, these non-moral things, if we use them in such a way that the weaker brother is offended, stumbles, we violate now the Word of God. All right, so what is the bottom line here, if you will, as far as using Christian liberty in these indifferent things? Now, I want to make it clear again that we have absolutely no liberty. We have no freedom. We have no right under God, under the gospel, to do anything that violates the precepts and the commandments of this book. You understand that? We have no right whatsoever that in any commandment, the least commandment that we can find, we have no right to disobey it. God expects, God demands from His people obedience. The law is upon our heart. It is the desire of our heart to do those things that are pleasing unto our Heavenly Father. We are obligated to keep the law. Don't you dare in my presence, you see, tell me that we're not under the law. We are not under the law as a means of salvation. But no one has been under that except those that reject Christ from Adam on. We've talked about the covenants. There's a covenant of works, a covenant of grace. You take your pick. You take your pick. But from Adam on, God has dealt with men in regard to salvation according to grace. If they reject that grace, then they're under the obligation of works, and they're hopeless and helpless and damned because of that. We're under grace. Adam was under grace. And Abraham was under grace. And Moses was under grace. And David was under grace. We're under grace as far as God's provision of salvation in Christ is concerned. So not as a means of salvation, but as a means whereby we live a way that is pleasing to God, the law of God speaks to us. We are under, Paul is going to say here in chapter 9, we'll come to this in a moment or two. In chapter 9, Paul makes it clear that he is under the law to Christ. In verse 21, "To them that are without the law, as without law, but being not without law to God, but under law to Christ." And he's not playing games there with the word law. It's the same law. But we're under that law as it relates to Christ. Christ has fulfilled it, yes. But now we are receiving His yoke upon us. And we have obligations. And we have a direction of life that we must follow. We have no right. I'm saying all that to make it this clear. We have no right whatsoever to disobey any of the teachings of God's Word. That's our obligation. That's our duty. But there are areas that are not specifically dealt with in God's Word. There are areas that are not particularly moral issues. Things that in and of themselves are non-moral. They are not in and of themselves ethical. And we have a right, if you will, under the gospel, to use those without paying a conscience. Except when our using that liberty, those rights that we have, in such a way that contradicts the purpose of the gospel. Why did Christ die? Christ died to free men from sin. Christ died to free us from guilt. If my using my liberty in whatever area now causes someone to be tormented under guilt, if I cause one to sin against his conscience, to go back on what he sees his commitment, his repentance to Christ to be, I have violated, by my actions, the very purpose of the gospel. The gospel, understand that Christ has purchased all of our rights. I think if we keep that in mind, that Christ has purchased every one of our rights. I have no right that Christ did not purchase with his own blood. I am his. He has bought me with a price. I'm not my own. And I must be willing, and you must be willing, every believer must be willing, when it comes then to everything in life. And it's a point that I've made before, and it's a point that Paul wants us to see here in this epistle very clearly. That when it comes to matters of life, there is no area of life that can be divorced from the relationship that we have with the gospel. There's no area of life. You cannot segment life into this and that and the other. Every area of life is defined by the relationship that we have with Christ. And if that relationship that I have with Christ means that I will willingly sacrifice and set one of my rights aside for the building up and the edification of the weaker brother, fine. I don't demonstrate my liberty by taking advantage of that right. Paul makes that clear. But that's the mentality of many of those libertarians, many of those Presbyterian libertarians that we talked about last week. And it's getting right down to home here, not so much in our denomination, but in Presbyterianism in this country. This cry of Christian liberty is going out. Under grace. And it's incongruous to me, frankly, how someone who's Presbyterian, who knows the teaching of the substandards and the fact that the Scripture is to be the rule of faith and practice and the implications of that to go in that direction, but it's happened. And I suggested, I think, last week why I think it's happened. But be that as it may, The battle cry many times of these libertarians is, let me show you how strong I am. Let me show you how strong I am. I can do this. Look how strong a believer I am. I can do this, whatever it is, and you name it in your own mind. I can do that, whatever it is, and it doesn't hurt my conscience. I'm free in Christ. Let me show you how strong I am by doing this. Paul says, you're not the stronger for it. You're not the weaker for it. It doesn't do anything to demonstrate your spirituality. But their mentality is, if I can do this, it'll demonstrate how spiritual I am. Paul says, nonsense. You're not spiritual if you eat. You're not spiritual if you don't eat. Not the point. The point is that we exercise rights. Personal rights, yes. As it relates to others in the body of Christ. There is a unity in the body of Christ. And how I exercise my rights depends not ultimately upon whether they're my rights or not. It depends upon the unity and the welfare of the body. How will what I do affect the body of Christ? It's a selflessness. It is an evidence of that great Christian love that Paul is going to expound for us eventually here in chapter 13. That selflessness. Concern for the welfare of the weaker brother. But we say he's weak. Well, we don't stick our tongues out at the weaker brothers. We don't stick our tongues out and say, oh, shame on you, you're weak. Why can't you be as strong as me? No, it's our obligation to build them up. To build them up. And I've dealt with these guys. We had one here a couple of years ago that we dealt with situation. And he told us that you people are weak. You're legalistic. And you're weak because of the stand that we have on this particular issue. And my reaction to him is this. All right, you think I'm weak? You think I'm weak? Treat me as though I'm weak. And refrain from this for the sake of my conscience here. Treat me as though I'm weak. Don't flaunt your strength in my face. And they have no clue. No clue as to what the application of that strength and spiritual maturity ought to be. Now, what do we do? I say the statements here are easy enough. The problem comes in the application of it. How far do we go in the application? This was some of the questions that we were generating at the close of the discussion last week in the application. Again, I want to make it clear that this offense is not just because someone doesn't like what I do. Right? You cannot go around trying to please the world. We cannot be men pleasers. If we go around trying to please everybody, as soon as we please that person, this other person is going to be equally unpleased. You can't live your life that way. You cannot be the what do you call them? Those little lizards change their colors. Chameleon. Yes, you people know what I'm talking about. You can't be like one of those things that changes to suit the. You can't. You'll bust if you do that. You know, if you tried to please everybody, even in this church, with everything you did, you have to be one thing over there and something here and something here and something there. You know, we're all different. We all have different likes, and we are fine. Let's be grown-ups and mature about this. But that's not what offense means. That's not what the offense means. Just trying to make everybody happy with what you do. Can't do that. We're concerned for our reputation as it relates to the gospel. If my ministry becomes ineffective because of something I do, well, then I have to consider that, and I see that my ministry becomes the predominant thing. If what I do causes someone else to sin against Christ in their conscience, I must be very careful. That's the issue. I think that's the issue. And we in fundamentalism today, we've seen this problem before in other issues. But in fundamentalism today, we have become, there has been a tendency, you see this, don't you? I see this. There is a tendency among us to externalize spiritual things. And to make spiritual conclusions and spiritual judgments about other people on the basis of externals. What externals? Well, those externals that we have defined within our minds as being what is appropriate Christian behavior or this, that, or the other. We have our standards. We have our convictions. And now we judge other people as to how they relate to the standards and the convictions that we have established for ourselves. Now, we can't see their heart, and so we need to be careful there. We need to be careful there. God, can I say this reverently, please? God does not have a ruler measuring where somebody's sideburns comes, whether or not he's going to listen to their prayer or not. You see? And it's come the mentality that if your sideburn is lower than your ear, God won't hear you when you pray. It's absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. Now, you know, you can have your likes and dislikes about where your sideburns come. It doesn't matter to me. But let's not judge, I'm saying, people's spirituality on sideburn length. Or we were playing with Tim last week with his beard, you see. We've got another one on him. If you would have seen the way he came to session meeting this last week, we'd all be offended. I tell you, it was a gross sight. I'll tell you that much. I don't even want to think about it. I wasn't offended, but I was certainly sickened, I'll tell you that. Just kidding. A little bit kidding. All right. What do we do? What do we do? The bottom line is, the principle is, how does what I do affect the gospel? Does it build up? Can it build up that which I want to take place in my weaker brother? And it boils down to selflessness. It boils down to selflessness. I have my rights. Okay, you've got your rights, but let's not become so American here in defending our rights and standing up for our rights that we forget the gospel. Our rights are subservient to the good of the gospel, and that has to be our ultimate and our primary concern. Now, in some of these areas of indifferent things, I think Tim raised the question last week, what do we do? I mentioned the example, I think, of the roller skating. Did I talk about that last week at all? Is that the example I used? Did I? Yes, okay. Roller skating. When I was growing up, I was taught to have a conscience against roller skating. All right, only unbelievers. I married someone that took roller skating lessons when she was a child. You know, had I known that, here's a relationship that probably wouldn't gotten off the ground. But I didn't know that till after we were married, I don't think. Then it was too late. Too late. I'm glad you kept it a secret. I really am. The question was raised. All right, now, here, I've got this conscience against roller skating. Grew up with this conscience against roller skating. For whatever reason, you know, I don't even know why I was taught that, but Christians did not roller skate where I came from, Christian young people. There are other places you come down here, I say, everybody in the world roller skates. I still don't roller skate. I have no conviction against it. I really don't. But I think the Lord has given me a higher degree of intelligence to stay away from it. It's not sinful, but it's not the most intelligent thing I've ever thought of, to go out there and fall down and hurt yourself and have people roll over your fingers. And that's just, you know, you want to stay away from that from the standpoint of the degree of intelligence that you demonstrate to others, not necessarily your spirituality. All right, but the question is raised. Now I'm mature. You see, I've grown up, and I know that there's nothing wrong with roller skating. Nothing wrong with roller skating. Can I go back up to Michigan? Now, I don't think it's a conviction up there anymore either. You know, I don't know. But could I go back up to Michigan in this little community where I was raised, and now to show them my maturity, can I go roller skating? Should I do that? My feeling would be no, I wouldn't do that. So I wouldn't do it here, but you know, I would do it here maybe. Okay, you understand from a moral, I would have no moral conscience. But I don't think I would go up there either, where I know what their conviction is. And now go up there and just to show them how strong I am. And I've progressed such a long way from my Baptist heritage. You see, and I can go up there and I can flaunt now this great liberty that I have in Christ that I've learned. And they'll say, what? I knew you Presbyterians were an ungodly bunch. And the whole gospel and the whole testimony can be harmed by doing that in that. So I think we need to be careful even in doing things like that. Not that it's morally wrong, but there's a propensity there, a possibility, I should say, for the testimony of the gospel to be hindered by my doing that in a place where I know somebody else has a conscience against it. My testimony among them, my ability to minister for Christ and to minister the gospel is rendered ineffective by that which I would do in that context. That would be my feeling, and you can develop your own conscience there as you will. But again, I repeat, the bottom line is, how does it relate to the gospel? I don't want to cause a weaker brother to sin against his conscience. I want to build him up. Maybe the day comes we can go roller skating together. Maybe that day will come. But until it comes, until he matures, and until he has the knowledge, we must use love as the principle rather than just flaunting our knowledge. Well, it's an interesting little chapter. Any other questions? Is that what we talked about? Is that the idea you had? Anything else you want to talk about there? And I'm not going to start naming specific issues here. You can imagine what the issues are, and the issue is not the key thing. Paul began talking about this because of meat. What is the issue? What is the issue? Whatever the issue is, the principle is exactly the same whereby we deal with it. All right, now we come to chapter 9. We come to chapter 9, and Paul illustrates what he's been talking about. He sets it up in chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, he begins to illustrate from himself this matter of rights and how to use them, when not to use them, what have you. Now, in chapter 9, in the first 14 verses, Paul focuses upon rights that he did not use. He's saying there are certain rights that I have. But when I was among you, I did not use these rights, things that I had perfect freedom, perfect ability to do, to use. But when I was among you, I set those rights aside. I set them aside. All right, now, in the first six verses, he says, I have certain rights as an apostle. I'm an apostle. I'm sent by God. I have a commission by God to give to you people. And as an apostle, I have certain rights. Am I not an apostle? Has a series of questions here in these first in the first verse here that all expect an answer of yes. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Yes, 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 yes. All of these things are true, Paul. You are an apostle. You did see Christ. We are your work in the Lord. Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. You people, you Corinthians, are the seal of my apostleship. My time is gone, so very quickly let me just talk about that word and then we'll be quit. We'll be done. The word seal in this context has a particular sense that I'll draw on in just a moment. But it's a very important word in the New Testament. This word seal is very often used in the context of what the Holy Spirit of God does to believers. It's used in three different ways in the New Testament. Number one, it is used to authenticate something, to mark something as genuine. The good housekeeping seal idea, if you will. The good housekeeping puts that seal. It's authentic. It's genuine. It's approved. All right, it marks something as being genuine. Number two, the seal is used to mark something as property, ownership. And number three, it is used to render something secure. To render something secure. To authenticate, to mark as property, and to render something secure. Now, when you put that in the context of the Holy Spirit's work for us, it becomes a wonderful picture. The presence and the mark of the Spirit of God demonstrates us to be genuine believers. Yes. It's a mark of ownership. Yes, God owns us. We are His. And it renders us secure. There's that affirmation of our being the sons of God because of the Spirit of God. Very important theological term. But Paul uses that word here in regard to the Corinthians, saying, you are the seal of my apostleship. You people have indicated by your very existence that my apostleship is genuine, it's real. You authenticate my ministry. Look at what God has done here through me for you. You authenticate my call. Now, because of that, there are certain rights, therefore, as an apostle, that I have, that I had every reason and every right and every privilege to exercise among you, but I didn't do it. There are rights of an apostle that I set aside. And we'll go on, Lord willing, next week to see some of the other things that Paul did not do among them, even though it was his right. And again, he's going to say, everything that I do among you is for the good of the gospel, for your building up. And if I had to set my own rights aside to do it, no problem. No problem. All right, well, my time is gone, so we'll close in prayer here and ask the Lord's blessing upon the rest of the day. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the gospel of Christ. We're thankful that Christ has given Himself for us. Because of His death, we are no longer ours. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Him. We ask, Lord, that the Spirit of God would so teach us and enable us to understand that what we do in absolutely every area of life, church life, family life, business life, social life, every area of life, must be defined by the relationship that we have with Christ and the gospel. We ask now, Lord, your blessing upon what we've talked about today. We pray that as we enter in a few moments to the worship service, that there might be a new sense of the presence of God here as we worship in spirit and in truth. Bless the preaching, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.